When you say family, what do you mean? What do we mean when we say family?
Context of the who you're referring to, the immediate family or like family as church?
Yeah. You're just giving me the sermon right here. Perfect. We could talk about our biological family, you know, but we could also then talk about extended family. And for some of us, our extended families are very immediate. For others, they're very distant. But, you know, we also will say to one another, like, you know, to a good friend, you are like family to me. And by that, we mean something other than kinship or bonds of blood. We're talking about something very different. One way of picturing family is, and what we mean when we say family, is this simple kind of mental exercise. So there's a psychologist named Richard Beck. I've heard him do this a couple of different times. He says, imagine that one of your friends, a good friend, it's her birthday. And unfortunately, she has to work the evening of her birthday, and she waits tables at, let's say, the keg. And so she's at the keg, and she's working, and you think, as a good friend, you're going to gather together your larger group of friends, and you're all going to go to the keg while she's working and surprise her and kind of bless her. You know, it's going to be an easy table with a big tip, and she'll be able to see her friends, and you can go out afterwards. Well, you arrive at the keg with the friends as this surprise birthday party. And when she comes to your table, you're seated in her section. She's sweating. She looks harried and stressed. She's close to tears that now she has one more big group. What are you going to say to her at that moment? You're going to say, you know what? You know that you're getting a nice tip from us. You come to us when it's convenient. Don't worry. You know, nothing but grace. Right? That's how you'd respond. And that would be one way to bless her on her birthday. Now imagine you're with a group of friends and you're in the keg and it's a Saturday night and you don't know the waitress. And she comes to your table and she's sweating and she looks harried and she looks like she's close to the point of tears and your service is terrible. And you, none of the orders are right. You sat an hour longer than you needed to, and the food was cold when it came. What's going to be your response?
Who's your manager?
Who's your manager? And how generous are you going to feel when that, you know, $50 bill, or the keg, it's going to be way more than that. When that bill comes...
You're eating alone?
Yeah. When that $200 bill comes, and there's the option for percentage or amount, what are you going to type in? You're not going to do your 15 or 18 or whatever percent, right? Because your service was not good, and they shouldn't be paid what they ought to be paid. Very simply, that exercise shows us what we mean when we say family. When we talk about family, we are talking about blood, but when we say, like, you're family to me, we're talking about our circle of care. And psychologists have done all of these different studies on circles of care. And the reality of it is, for those that are within our circle of care, we imagine these people to be human beings. Outside of our circle of care, we imagine them to be slightly less than human beings. Not that we're, you know, secret Nazis or something like that, but outside of our circle of care, we see people as means to ends. So that waitress I don't know at the keg is a means to an end. She's providing a service. And if the service isn't good, I don't pay for it. Same with a transaction in a store or a stranger on the street. People outside of our circle of care are treated a little bit less than full human beings. People within our circle of care, they're not a means to an end. Yes, she's still my waiter, but or my waitress, but she's a friend. She's family. Nothing but grace, generosity, understanding. Now, something like this is kind of humorously pointed to in the movie series, The Meet the Parents. Remember, the Ben Stiller character comes home to meet his fiance's dad and family. And what makes the movie funny is this family is so obviously suspicious of Ben Stiller that they don't receive him as family, even though they enjoy very close bonds. Ben Stiller's very much on the outside. And then come to find out that the father of Ben Stiller's fiance is an ex-CIA agent, and he's got Ben Stiller under surveillance in the home. And when Ben Stiller begins to find this out, there's this scene where the father comes to Ben Stiller and he says, "So, Pam tells me that you've been let in on a little secret." And he says, "Don't worry, you're not under any immediate danger if you don't open your mouth for the rest of your life." And then he says, "You are now in the Burns Circle of Trust." And he kind of does this. And once you're in the Burns Circle of Trust, you know, there's basically no going out and there's no, you know, letting in. All of us have a kind of circle of care, a circle of trust. It's our immediate families, or maybe our extended families, our group of friends. But all of us have and operate with some kind of boundaries, some kind of edge. And those that fall outside of it aren't to be trusted, we're to be careful with. And we're taught to do this from a very, very early age. Our text this morning, though, challenges us that if we are to live according to the gospel, in fact, if we are to learn how to abide in the household of God, that there's going to be some major damage done to this circle of trust. It's like moving from a wave pool to an ocean. You see, in several places, the Bible talks about salvation as a kind of new birth, or even more dramatically, as a new creation. And we often take this to mean that our sins are forgiven, that we are children of God. But here in 1 John 2, we see that it's not only that we individually are forgiven and become children of God, but that there's social and relational and familial consequences to what it means to become children of God. What it means to belong to God's new creation. You see, when we belong to God's new creation, our circle of trust, our circle of care, is stretched well beyond the breaking point. And God in Jesus redefines family for us. It's like moving from a wave pool to an ocean. 1 John 2 begins very right at the beginning of verse 1. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to it. 1 John 2 begins right in verse 1 with questions of our security and our certainty in the gospel. In some sense, it's asking the question, how do I know that I'm living the saved kind of life? There's anxiety about still sinning, even though we've been saved. And so John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, know that you are forgiven." This is undoubtedly good news, and it cannot be emphasized enough. The grace of God is inexhaustible. It's expansive. It's an ocean. It can't be drained or skipped over. It is constant. It is reliable. And because of this, because of Jesus, and this revelation of God's grace and acceptance of us, even in our sin, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, as the Apostle Paul says. Because of this, Jesus, the righteous one, mediates our inclusion into the household of God. There's imagery of household here, the Son going to the Father in our defense, providing the sacrifice, the means by which we might sit around the table with God. The imagery here is of involvement or inclusion into a household. The Son goes to the Father on our behalf. We are graciously included and accepted. This is the boundless grace of God. But being received into a new home and learning to abide in that home are two very different things. Again, this is the humor that we see in a movie like Meet the Parents, as family systems are so different. And what is natural to the children that have grown up in the home seems really odd to those that are trying to enter in. You see, each of us learn what childhood is really about is each of us learn how to abide in the home of our parents. We learn to trust certain types of people. We learn certain values and certain habits and certain practices. And every family has some sense of what it means to be Eitzen, or what it means to be Bennett, or what it means to be Hagley, or what it means to be, right? We all have this sense around the table, and we'll point to our kids when they do something that's so like what we remember our parents doing, or an uncle doing, or whatever, and we say, ah, you're acting just like a Santic. We use it as a cuss word in our house, but to each his own. We learn these behaviors. We learn how to abide in a household. We learn by following the example of our parents, by rubbing shoulders with our siblings, by hanging out with our extended family. And while family is a beautiful thing, and we learn how to love and how to live, we also inherit sin through our families and dysfunction. We learn to mistrust people, certain types of people. We learn how to exclude others. We value some and dismiss others. But now, John's telling us, in Christ, we have been brought into a new household, one where we have been graciously accepted, but now one in which we have to learn how to abide. We have to learn how to live. We have to learn how to sit around the table with God the Father and God the Son. And so John turns in verse 3 to address this. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Now, it's easy for us to see this and say, okay, how is it grace, but then we've got to do these things. But really the picture here is about one of abiding. It's not saying we must do these things to be forgiven, or we must somehow earn our keep with God. It's simply saying that the salvation offered in Jesus is a way in which we walk. It's a set of relationships in which we live. Or we might say, to stick with our original metaphor, it's an ocean in which we swim. It is almost the same thing as saying, as you know you are a Hagley when, or you know you are, you are a part of the family of God when you obey what he has commanded. And John takes a long time to get to it, but we look in verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Belonging, abiding in the family of God means walking the way Jesus walked. Now, John still isn't telling us what the command is. It takes a long time to get to. He says, you must obey his commands. And then he goes in verse 7 and says, it's an old command. You know, I'm not giving you anything new. And you're like, John, what is it? What is the command? It's not many, it's a one thing. It's love. Whoever claims to be in the light, whoever claims to belong to the household of God, but hates his brother or his sister, is still in darkness. Whoever lives in the light, he or she sees and walks clearly, will not stumble. Whoever whoever loves lives in the light. This one sees and walks clearly. This one who loves will not stumble. Whoever hates still walks in darkness, is blinded. See, John describes Jesus as the light that shines into the darkness. And it is light that reveals and exposes. And if we look back on the life and the ministry of Jesus, we see that his ministry shines light on the whole human condition. And at once it exposes what's wrong with us, and it shines light on the fact that we are lovable and loved by God. Jesus at once shows us as corrupt and as worthy, as troubled and as lovable. The cross stands for us as a picture of the evil that lurks within us, that we are capable of crucifying one who only loves and acts in compassion. And yet the cross also stands as a picture of what God is willing to do to win us over. That we are worthy and lovable, even though we are corrupt and troubled. The ministry of Jesus is light that reveals us as lovable and yet also in need, as troubled. The ministry of Jesus is also a picture of love. And you see, in our fallen and our sinful state, and in our own families, within our own circle of care, we see some as more lovable than others. We see some as more troubled and corrupt than others. Those that fall outside of our circle of care, we're way less likely to offer grace, excuses. We're way more likely to see their sin. Those that are within our circle of care, we're more likely, yes, they're troubled, but you know they have a good heart. I know their heart. We're more likely to excuse them and see them as lovable, as worthy. You see, we have limits to our love and to our grace and to our generosity. And so it's limited to this circle of care. It's like we're swimming in a wave pool, pretending to be in the ocean of love. But the ministry of Jesus consistently shines light on this hypocrisy. He is constantly overturning expectations. He's transgressing boundaries that nobody's comfortable with. He confronts the religious person, and he welcomes the tax collector or the prostitute. And everybody's trying to figure out where the boundary lines are falling. And the whole point of Jesus' ministry is that the boundary lines don't fall. They just keep getting pushed back further and further. And so those who followed Jesus kept finding themselves in this company of strangers, a group of people that they would never have chosen or guessed they would be hanging out with. Zealots who hated the Romans, with tax collectors who helped the Romans. And they're all like sharing space together on the road with Jesus. And this gets underscored when Jesus' parents, Jesus' mother and brother and sisters, they come to where Jesus is teaching at one point in the Gospels, and they ask for kind of a private session with Jesus. They want to pull him out and talk to him. And Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, "Who are my mother, my brother, my sister?" And he says, "Anyone who does the will of God." He radically redefines family at that moment. Jesus' ministry constantly redefines our circle of care in the name of love. For God in Jesus demonstrates his love for all creation, all humanity. And so family gets redefined from kin to community. So how do you know that you're learning to abide in this household of God? How do you know that you're swimming in this ocean of God's grace and love? Well, you walk in the light of Jesus, which means that you're going to find yourself learning how to love a bunch of new people that you would never have chosen. You're going to find yourself moving from this wave pool that is very controlled to this ocean that is totally beyond your imagination. As you continue to imagine and reimagine God's love for all people, and not just the ones that we've been trained to like. Now, What everything that I've said so far, and even the way this passage reads, it's very easy to make this become abstract, where we kind of nod along at this idea of, yeah, we need to love everybody, and then we kind of move on and do nothing. You see, love is way easier in the abstract. It's way easier to love humanity in general than the neighbor next door. And so we need to realize that when John is writing this and he says brothers and sisters, and he's encouraging them to love and to walk in the way of love, that he's writing to a very specific community of people. And when he says brothers and sisters, they know exactly who it is that he's referring to. It's the people that are in the room at that moment hearing the letter. And it's the people that they're going to bump into when they leave the house and they have to go buy something at the store. And it's the people, it's their neighbor, they're the one next door, the next one. And in that early church, these were people that were not related. These were people that they likely would have never have gathered in any other setting in the ancient world. Everything we know about the early church is there were slaves and free mixed together, and the slaves weren't slaves when they were in the church. There were Jews and Greeks, and Jews and Greeks hated each other, and yet they're there sharing meals together. They both thought the other disgusting, and yet they're sharing a meal together. There's women who had no positive social role in the ancient world or public social role beyond the raising of families, who would have leadership in the early church that had, in some sense, authority. And so John is writing to this church made up of people that would have never have gathered together, that had been trained all their lives by their family to discount one another. And yet now, because of Jesus' forgiveness and grace, they are together in this awkward meet the parents kind of state. And so in light of Jesus, it is now possible for them to learn how to love one another, to love across differences and lack of trust, to learn to include one another in a circle of care or a circle of trust that is now porous and expanding and open. And so the goal is for us to learn to love all humanity. But we start and we train and we learn in this place, in the one sitting next to us now that is not a family member, that we don't share blood with, and in any other setting we might not be sitting at the same table. It is in the church that we learn to walk in this way of love. And it is as we learn how to do that better and better that that love then pours out. And so it's our next door neighbor. It's the person at the store. It's the stranger we bump into that we are now equipped not to see as outside our circle of care, but as one worthy of love and generosity and acceptance and grace. You see, when we walk in the way of Jesus, we see one another as lovable and worthy. And as we do that, we learn to see all as included and invited into the household of God by the grace of God. We are being trained in this time when we gather on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights as we share life with one another. We are being trained in walking in the way of Jesus. We are being trained in the saved salvation kind of life. We are being trained to live as a new family, or let's even be bolder, a new creation, a circle of care and of trust that God has promised is focused on the whole world. For Jesus didn't die only for us. He died for all. And his resurrection life inspires and moves and calls us to live in him and with him, to walk in the way of Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then the band's going to come back up, and we're going to have a way of expressing our love and our care as we go on this week, as we think about blessing one another as the family of God, expanding our circle of care. Let me pray. Jesus, we give thanks and praise that you have, that on our behalf, you go to the Father. That we are forgiven our sins. That you are at work healing us even as we speak and pray. We give thanks that we are included and accepted into this household of God. Jesus, we pray that we would more and more learn what it looks like to abide in this household, to walk in this way of love, to walk in this way of the light. Bring to mind for us people that you have placed with us that we may be undervalued. Bring to mind for us those that you've called us to love. And I pray that you'd give us, Lord, a season in your spirit of blessing and caring for one another in a way that's infectious and that spills out beyond these four walls. In Christ's name, amen.